But Mark 10:35. See, this is God's word. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thanks, Dave.
There we go. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome along to, it's a couple of lasts today, really, because it's our last session in this costly discipleship series, which I'm sure you'll agree has been a challenging but a really rewarding ride. But it's also the last of our soft launch of our two congregations, which is starting to get pretty exciting, because that means next Sunday we'll be actually meeting in those congregations that we've chosen to at least persevere with till the end of the year. So that's going to be a really exciting thing. So a big thanks to all of you, and I think it's nearly everybody actually, that's responded saying which congregation they'd like to join. That's just been so helpful. We've actually got a team working really hard on getting all of those lined up, and we're particularly thankful for those of you that have been willing to be flexible, because we've needed some flexibility, so that's great. We're actually aiming
hard on getting all of those
announced by around the middle of this week. So make sure you keep your eye on your inbox around the middle of this week, and we should be able to let you know what those congregations are going to look like. So that is exciting stuff. But for now, let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll dive into this last passage here in Mark that we're looking at in this series. So let's pray together. Father, we're very thankful for this costly discipleship series. It has been a really challenging ride, because what Jesus calls his followers to is just so countercultural. It's so different from what we've grown up with. It's so different from what the culture around us tells us is important and valuable and worthy of all of our time and talent and treasure. Jesus calls us to something that's different, but something that's amazing. But because of that, we're just very conscious of the fact that we need your help. We are so reliant on the power of your Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, who works in us, and who powerfully convicts us of the truth of your word. And we need him to do that. Jesus calls us to radical things, and each one of us has to do that thinking and working at kind of nutting out what it looks like for us in our own individual life packages to heed that call. And we need your help with that. And this passage is certainly no exception. So we do pray that you would be at work among us powerfully as we study your word this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to kick off this morning just by telling you the story, really, I guess, of one man's rise to greatness. It's the story of a man's rise to greatness. The man actually in question didn't have a very privileged background. In fact, his father died when he was still relatively young, meaning that his mother and he wound up living off a state pension for a long time. But he wanted to further his way in the world, and so eventually he managed to get a job on a building site. And whilst working away at what was quite a humble job, he developed a real vision to be great. And so he left the job on the building site and went to join the army to pursue that greatness. Now, he went on to fight for his country, and in fact, he was decorated twice for bravery because he was one of those soldiers that was just really willing to give his all for the cause. And because of that, that eventually wound up leaving him wounded badly in battle, and that put an end to his military career. But his next step came for greatness when he joined what was a small political party. And through very hard work and through a lot of natural talent, he eventually worked his way up in that party. And when the party eventually got voted in, he found himself ruling his country. So that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Started out from very lowly beginnings, and now he's the ruler of his country. Now, that was something he really excelled at, and he was a remarkable leader. In a very short time, he just managed to turn his whole nation around. In just 3 years, he had reduced unemployment from around 6 million, which was where it was sitting when he took over. He'd reduced that down to just a few hundred thousand. So it was a phenomenal transformation. The whole country went from being this struggling, crippled nation to actually becoming one of the world's superpowers. And in the end, he became one of the most powerful men in the whole world. Incredible story, really. True kind of rags to riches tale of a man's rise to greatness. And it's impressive, it's inspiring. I think it's those sorts of stories that, you know, they kind of give us all hope, really, don't they? Because, you know, if someone can start off with so little and get to be one of the most powerful people in the world, well, that kind of gives hope to all of us in theory, doesn't it? And yet, the thing is, often what looks like true greatness really isn't all that great after all. See, the story I just told you, and some of you might have guessed it, is actually the story of this bloke, Adolf Hitler. Now, the fact that it's Hitler's story, it in some ways doesn't lessen the greatness of it, in a certain sense. Because if you think about it, by the world's standards, he was a pretty great leader. I mean, he had a lot of power. He did a lot of remarkable things. He really did rescue Germany and turn it from this kind of crippled country into a really powerful international player. He had the undying allegiance of a nation and many beyond a nation. Many people saw him as a great man. In fact, people would die for him and his cause. So in one sense, the greatness isn't diminished. And yet, there's something inside all of us, isn't there, that tells us that this really isn't true greatness. This really isn't true greatness. Because how can a man like that did the things he did, be described as great, even if, you know, on paper, he kind of looks that way? See, as people, we get greatness wrong. We make mistakes about what true greatness really looks like. And actually, in Mark 10, that's exactly what we see happen with the disciples. What we see is they've got a wrong understanding of what it means to be truly great. But here's the thing, and this is a really interesting thing that the Gospels often do and that Jesus often does. As you kind of look at the disciples and their misunderstandings, you find this kind of uncomfortable thing happens because that spotlight that we've shone on them kind of gets swiveled around and winds up being shone on us, and actually starts to challenge us and our thinking in this whole area of what it means to be truly great. And actually, really, that's the big thing, I think, if you wanted to boil it down to one big idea. I think that's the big thing that this passage does for us. I think it shows us what it means to be truly great. It shows us what it means to live truly great lives. So that's where we're heading. We'll get stuck into it. The first thing that we kind of need to do, though, is we need to actually just get a bit of a feel for how the disciples have misunderstood true greatness, because in this passage, it's their misunderstanding that illuminates what true greatness really is. So that's the first thing we're going to do, is we're going to sort of unpick a little bit this misunderstanding of true greatness. Now, just to give you a little bit of important background, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, as we've been doing over the last few weeks, you find that this important biblical theme starts to emerge and get a lot of airtime in the teaching of Jesus. And that biblical theme is the theme of the kingdom of God. All right. As you read on in Mark, you'll find Jesus spending more and more time talking about this idea of the kingdom of God. And actually, in the chapter just before this one, okay, chapter 9, verse 1, we find Jesus saying to his followers that some of them will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, that's obviously a very exciting thing for the disciples to hear. And I think what they're starting to think is, well, if the kingdom of God is about to show up, who's going to help run it? Who's going to be the senior staff? Yeah, it's a sort of what they're thinking through in the US at the moment, isn't it, as they kind of run up to their elections coming up soon. There's Trump and his administration. There's Biden. Biden's just announced who his number two's going to be. And there's probably all of this work going on at the moment, and everyone's kind of jostling for positions in the potentially new elected government as to who's going to do this and who's going to do that and who's going to be in control of this and who's going to be in control of that. You know, there's a lot of thinking about who's going to be the senior staff. Well, that's what the disciples are thinking about. I mean, surely Jesus is going to need some top-ranking staff members up there to help him run this new kingdom, right? And you see it there in 10 verse 34. Just take a look at that with me. Chapter 10 verse 34. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. See, they want to be great. In some ways, maybe they think they already are great, because after all, they were among the very first disciples to be called, weren't they? But what have they got in view here? What's the greatness that they're thinking about? What do they mean when they ask to sit at his right and sit at his left? What are they thinking greatness is? Well, Jesus actually clarifies that for us when he corrects them in verse 42. So if you take a look at verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So Jesus is comparing them here to the secular rulers. And those secular rulers are people that lord it over others. They are people who have others at their disposal. They are people that are served by other people. They are people that have earthly power, who look impressive and are seen to be impressive by other people. They are served and they are looked up to. That is what it is to be great in the eyes of the disciples. But of course, in verse 38, we see that they've misunderstood. You don't know what you're asking, says Jesus. Now, this is not surprising in Mark's Gospel, because as you actually read through Mark's Gospel, you see that the disciples often don't know. Whoa! I just saw that coming. Really glad there wasn't a small child standing in one of those when that happened. As you read through Mark's Gospel, you actually see that quite often the disciples really don't understand what Jesus is talking about. In fact, at the very beginning of this series, we saw it back in Mark 8, you see there that actually the disciples really have got it wrong what Jesus and his kingdom is all about. They don't get what kind of king he's going to be. So for the disciples, they're thinking back to the Old Testament. They're looking at kings like King David and King Solomon, and they're thinking about what that was like. They're expecting a great kind of king to come in and destroy all of their enemies and sort of usher in this mighty reign in the land of Israel. And if you read through those Old Testament books, you do see there a time where the kingdom of Israel was just so powerful and magnificent that kings and queens, even from very far off lands, would come to pay homage to the great kingdom of Israel. was spectacular, really. Wonderful palaces and temples and buildings, and you had these kings and queens coming in there. They're going, wow, this is amazing. Your kings are phenomenal. What an incredible kingdom. And they've got autonomy and they're powerful and good armies, all that kind of stuff. So the disciples are very excited at this point because it looks like Jesus is going to bring all of that back. Yeah, quick, we better make sure we get in there at the top of this new kingdom while we've got the chance. But of course, back in Mark 8, we saw that Jesus tells them that they're badly mistaken. They don't understand that the way Jesus' kingdom will be brought about is very different to what happened in the Old Testament. And Mark 10 shows us that they still don't really get it. They still don't understand how God's kingdom will come. And so Jesus actually asks them a couple of pointed questions, and he uses this imagery of a cup and a baptism to try and help them to see the light. So first up, the cup. Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I will drink from? And straight away they're like, yeah, of course we can. Yep, we'll definitely drink that cup. Now what are they thinking about there? Well, they've probably got Psalm 16 verse 5 in mind. Because in Psalm 16, verse 5, you actually have David speaking, and David speaks about this cup that he has. It's a cup from the Lord, and it's described as being this delightful inheritance. Okay, so he's going to get this delightful inheritance from the Lord. That's the cup. So, you know, surely that must be what Jesus is talking about, delightful inheritance from the Lord. Let me think. Yes, I'll drink that. Yeah. As for the baptism, well, they've probably got in mind what happened back in Mark chapter 1. Now, we didn't look at that in this series, but if you go back to Mark 1, you've got this famous scene there of Jesus getting baptized by John in the Jordan River. And that's pretty special too when you think about it. There's this great voice from heaven echoing, and there's the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. It's this pretty wonderful, magical, amazing moment. We'll take some of that too, they say. So again, yeah, the disciples feel pretty happy about sharing in his baptism. But as we'll see in a minute, and we'll come back to this whole imagery of the cup and the baptism stuff, as we'll see in a minute, they've got it completely wrong. Not just the imagery, though, which we'll unpack in a minute, but they've got the big picture of Jesus wrong as well. They do not know what they were asking. I remember back in my early teenage years, I desperately wanted to be treated like an adult. Okay, maybe some of you younger guys are feeling that already. Maybe some of you guys that aren't even in your teenage years wish you were being treated like an adult already. And I just couldn't understand why my parents just couldn't understand this. Why can't they just get it and give me the kind of the responsibility and kind of respect, really, that I deserve, you know, as a 13-year-old boy? And, you know, if they didn't give me that, then I'd either get horribly embarrassed or maybe I'd get really angry and go and sulk, you know. But the day finally came where I really got what I wanted. I was around 19 at the time and I'd crashed my car. Okay, now, P-platers, don't crash your car. It's bad when that happens. But the thing that made my little situation worse was I didn't just crash it. I kind of crashed it into someone else's car. And so that left me, and if you're a P-plater, definitely don't do that, because then I found myself owing these people a couple of $1,000 that I just didn't have. So I had to go to my dad and I nervously told him about what happened, and I was quite surprised really at his reaction, because I was expecting him to get really angry. He didn't get angry, but neither did he comfort me and offer to fix up the debt and then sort of allow me to pay him back, which is secretly what I was sort of hoping he'd do. He just simply gave me the number of one of the lawyers that worked at his law firm and said that I had to go and give that guy a call and just kind of work it out. It's what adults do. Off you go. Now, at the time, I hated it. But looking back, I'm kind of glad that Dad did that, because I did learn a pretty amazing amount at that time about what it meant to be a grown-up, and I realized it wasn't actually that fun. You know, you get that sort of sickening realization that, hang on, this is what it means. I'm responsible for my own life. And it's that scaring feeling that I couldn't just go running back to mummy and daddy if I got stuff mixed up or made a mistake. I actually had to sort things out for myself. And I'd finally got what I'd spent all that time asking for. And man, I sort of wished I hadn't spent all that time asking for it, really. So kids, just enjoy your childhood. That's the moral of the story. And don't crash cars, yeah? But, you know, it's that whole thing of kind of, you know, thinking you want something, but you don't really get what you're asking for. And that's exactly what the disciples are doing here. They have misunderstood it. They don't know what they want. They don't know what they're asking for. They've got true greatness wrong. So we've seen what it is to get it wrong, but what does it mean to get it right? What does true greatness look like then? Well, that's the next thing I want us to look at. We've seen the misunderstanding of true greatness. Now I want us to look at a demonstration of true greatness, and it's that great Sunday school answer. You want to know what true greatness is? Well, the answer is, of course, Jesus. That is the answer in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to know what true greatness is, man, you have got to look at Jesus, because Jesus models it, demonstrates it for you. Now, this is where we come back to the cup and the baptism. Because key to understanding Jesus' greatness is understanding this imagery of the cup and the baptism. Okay, so what about the cup? What does that cup imagery mean? Well, it's true, it does appear in Psalm 16, and if that's what the disciples were thinking about, well, they were in the right part of the Bible. You've got to give them a tick for that. They were just in the wrong psalm. That's the problem. See, the psalm that Jesus has in mind is actually Psalm 75, verse 8. I've put it on the board there for you to read along. This is what it says. It says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, and he pours it out." And he pours it out, and all of the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. See, the cup that Jesus has in mind is a picture of God's anger, his wrath, his judgment against human wickedness. That is what Jesus must drink. That is what Jesus must take upon himself. So what about the baptism? Well, it's actually a similar idea, but it's a little tricky for us to get our heads around this because in English, we've pretty much only got one understanding of that word baptism. Our English word baptism almost exclusively means, in fact, I think it exclusively means, a religious ritual in which you apply water to somebody, doesn't it? Now, different depending on your brand of Christianity, it might be a full immersion dunking in an ocean, or it might be a sort of a little sprinkling, you know, but either way, it's all about water going on a person in a religious kind of ceremonial setting. That's pretty much exclusively how we understand the word baptism in English. The thing is, in ancient Greek, it actually had a much broader meaning. So it could also be used of someone being overwhelmed by water. It carried that meaning. So you'll find it used to describe drowning, for example, or of a ship sinking. The ship was baptized. In other words, it was overwhelmed. You even actually find it being used metaphorically for people being overwhelmed with things like, say, heavy taxes or other troubles in their life. And I think that fits with the context here. The baptism on view, then, is not the miraculous event down by the Jordan River, but rather the suffering and death that would overwhelm Jesus. Now, once you have your head around all this, you can see that the disciples really didn't know what they were asking. Because when they claimed to want to drink Jesus' cup and be baptized with his baptism, man, they were asking for something very heavy. But it does sort of pose a question, isn't it? Why is it that Jesus plans to suffer so badly? Why drink this cup? Why undergo that awful baptism? Well, the answer's there in verse 45. Take a look at verse 45 with me. Such a key text in the New Testament, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus was paying a price. He was paying a ransom. A ransom. A ransom for, or literally, in the place of, us. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was serving, and he was serving us in the most amazing way possible, giving up everything, his very life, in fact, for our spiritual good. That's what Jesus was doing. That's how Jesus was serving. Giving his life to save us from the wrath of God that we've brought upon ourselves by our own sinfulness. Now that others-centered self-sacrifice, according to Mark 10, is what true greatness really is. You want to know what greatness is? Well, that's what it is. It is self-sacrifice for the spiritual good of other people. See, you won't become great in the kingdom of God by climbing some kind of corporate ladder and impressing people. You won't become great by kind of bashing your way to the top, kind of stepping over other people and trying to kind of just desperately get there. You won't become great in God's kingdom by sucking up to the right people. Now, the way you become right in the kingdom of God is by imitating Jesus and becoming the servant of all, verses 43 to 44. That is true greatness. It's really interesting to note, but all the talk of the Son of Man, you know, that Son of Man language that Jesus used to describe himself, and then he's talking about nations and rulers of the Gentiles, you know, using all that language. All of that language actually ties back to an Old Testament passage, all the way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. You'll find all of that stuff there. And it's really interesting. In Daniel 7, you have all of these great world powers depicted. They were the great empires, really, of the ancient Near East. Persia, Greece, Rome, all those kinds of people. And Daniel talks about those in Daniel 7. But the way he describes them is he describes them as these terrifying beasts. That's the picture he uses to describe these great nations. These beasts. And what do these beasts do? Well, they bring terror and they bring oppression and they bring bloodshed. Because so often, that is what the human desire for greatness brings. By 1939, the Nazis had sterilized approximately 375,000 people. This included 200,000 people with mental disabilities, 73,000 schizophrenics, 57,000 epileptics, and 30,000 alcoholics. By the war's end, it's estimated that around 6 million Jewish people were put to death. It's a very stark picture, isn't it, of grab of humans grabbing for power and what it leads to. But of course, it's very easy to sort of look at the Nazis as the bad guys, isn't it? The reality is that, though to varying extremities, every single other empire in human history has been guilty of the same atrocities. And the British Empire, that we're all beneficiaries of today, it's got a lot of blood on its hands. But perhaps even more confronting is the kinds of things that we find ourselves doing or thinking or saying to increase our own greatness. And I think it's worth just reflecting about, as uncomfortable as that might be. Or perhaps even more telling are the things that actually we don't do. Yeah, the good things that we could do but that we don't do because we feel like they will interfere with our greatness. You know those things? The things that we could give, perhaps it's time or love or effort or money, maybe our skills, so all those things that we could give, and we know we could do so much good with them, but we know that if we did give those things, it'd cost us too much in the area of greatness. It might threaten those little visions of greatness that we've dreamt up for ourselves. It might mean that we don't get the praise and admiration of the other people that we so desperately want. Might mean that we don't get to have as many of those things that we really think we need that make me feel good, make me feel great, make me look great to everyone else that's looking. And so we hold back. so many truly good things that we could do and give, but we won't. Why? Because it would compromise our little visions of greatness. It's a sharp contrast, isn't it? Our version of greatness compared to Jesus' vision of greatness. But notice that although the disciples don't really know what they're asking, Jesus says that actually they will become great. They will become great. They will become truly great, and they'll become great in the right way, says Jesus. And it's interesting, as we reflect on that, and that's just really the last thing I want us to think about as we close, but as we think about that, it's interesting, you'll see that actually you too, in fact all of God's people, can live a life of true greatness, because there is a calling to true greatness in this passage as well. It's interesting, you see. The disciples, we've looked at that already, they misunderstand so much. They're so weak. They just don't get it. They make so many mistakes, and yet they will be great. Look at verse 39. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." See that? They will get there. They will follow in the footsteps of their king. Despite all of their misunderstandings and weaknesses and wrong desires, they will get to live truly great lives. Okay? Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that they're going to literally die on a cross for the sins of the world. I mean, they're not going to follow him in that sense. Only Jesus can achieve that. That was a once and for all thing. But they will go on to take the gospel to the world. And they will go on to give up everything, just as Jesus did, to serve others for the sake of their spiritual good and eternal salvation. And you know what? In all of your unique and diverse life packages, with all of your unique and diverse personalities and skills and abilities and all of that stuff, you've got the opportunity to do that too. And this is something that I really just love about the Christian faith, because it gives everybody, every single person, a shot at living the greatest, most amazing life possible. If you follow Jesus, then you have the opportunity to be truly great. And here's the thing, it really doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you're from or what your ethnic background is, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what gender you are, doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter where you went to school, doesn't matter if you went to school, in fact. It doesn't matter whether you went to university, and it certainly doesn't matter how much money you've got. Doesn't matter if you've got health issues or mental health issues. Everyone can be truly great. Can live the most significant life of meaning and purpose. All you got to do is follow Jesus and serve others with the time, talent, and treasure that God has given you. Now, I say all you've got to do, of course, that's the understatement of the century, isn't it? Because it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. We've seen that much, haven't we? And here's the thing, see, many people won't recognize your greatness if you do this. If having other people think you're wonderful is important to you, you're going to really struggle with this, because often other people won't recognize it. And actually, there'll be times where you yourself don't even recognize it. There will be times where you'll be going, "What the heck am I doing with my life? Why do I do these things?" You know, because you'll find it hard to believe that that's the right thing to do. But it is the thing to do. It is the great thing. It is the path to real meaning and purpose and greatness. But it's tough. It's tough. When you serve others, you are giving things up. Almost always. Serving involves sacrifice. Those of you that have got little kids at the moment know this only too well, don't you? And I think the whole little kid thing is just such the perfect illustration for this. I think it's just so clear and such a graphic picture of it, because you literally have to give a bunch of stuff up, don't you? Like your sleep, you know? like the things that you'd like to be doing. Oh, I'd like to go out for a coffee at a nice... Oh, I guess I can't do that. Oh, I'd just like to have 5 minutes to read my book in peace. That's not going to happen. Yeah, you spend thousands and thousands of dollars on little kids, don't you? If you're a mum, you've literally given your own sort of body over to nurturing and sort of helping this little being come into the world. Serving is hard, demanding stuff, and it does mean sacrifice in one way or another, but it's great, isn't it? It's great. And you know what? The creator of the universe is watching you, and he will say to himself, that's one of my great ones. That person right there, that's one of my great ones. And that's the only opinion that matters anyway, isn't it? At the end of the day. And here's the real kicker. If you live this sacrificial life of Christ-like service, if you follow Jesus in this, then you can't help but get caught up in the greatest cause that ever has and ever will exist. The cause of the Heavenly Father, helping people come to know the Creator of the universe. Helping people come to know the glorious grace that is in Christ Jesus. Helping people come into eternal life. Not just a life that could be better a bit for 80-odd years if they're lucky, but eternal life. That's what this cause is about. A cause. It's about giving people something that will never spoil or rust or fade. And as we imitate Jesus, as we serve him, as we obey him, as we love him, that's the cause you'll wind up giving your life to. And it'll never fade away. What better thing to live for? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we just need to give you great glory and praise and thanks for our Lord Jesus, who is the greatest in every possible way and yet chose to use all of his infinite power and glory to become our servant. And we're so very thankful that he did. We're so lost without him. So unworthy of your love, and yet through Jesus you did everything needed that you might adopt us as your children and see us as perfect. Thank you for the way he gave everything to serve us. And thank you that he calls us to these new lives of greatness, that we get to live lives that are rich and filled with meaning and purpose, and a purpose that isn't just about this world here, but a purpose that's about eternity, that can give people everything, that can ultimately satisfy all of the longings of people's hearts that not even death can get in the way of. And so we ask, Lord, that you would lift our eyes. It's so hard for us because we get so caught up in and broken by and hemmed in by the worries of this life and our little immediate concerns and plans. And yet you call us to something that's so much bigger, so much more spectacular that we could live for. And we call on you now, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you work in us? And would you give us that passion and desire to live truly great lives in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.